The idea for this sermon tonight is not original with me. In the past few months, I've been working through a series of lessons entitled The Seven Laws of the Learner, made to become a better teacher, better influencer, better communicator. And they're taught by a fellow named Bruce Wilkinson, founder of Walk Through the Bible. And I came across a sermon of his that serves as a skeleton of this one from which I've drawn some of the material. And I hope you'll bear with me tonight. It's an interesting sermon to try to preach, and different for me in the way that I make my notes here, and so I'll carry them with me. But you see on the platform tonight these three chairs, and by the end of the sermon, I'm going to ask you to place yourself, as it were, in one of these chairs. Maybe even harder, I'm going to ask you to place your children or your grandchildren in one of these chairs, and then after finding out which chair you're in, you may find you don't like to be in that chair. You want to be in a different chair, and I trust by the end of the message tonight you'll learn how to do just that. Look at Joshua chapter number 24, if you would please. Joshua, the leader of Israel, who's led them to victory in the promised land. Here now, after the conquest of Canaan, he stands before the people, and he says in Joshua 24, in verse 14, "Now therefore fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve you the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Now, if you look over to Joshua 24 and then verse 31, it tells us that Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. So you have, if we will, the Joshua generation. The Joshua generation, which really was Joshua and Caleb, you remember, because every other man their age had passed away in the wilderness due to their discouraging the people from entering into the promised land and their doubt in him. So Joshua and Caleb were really left alone a generation in themselves. But you have Joshua who says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Then you have the elders that outlived Joshua, which would have been at least one generation beyond Joshua, who lived a little bit longer. Now, look in Judges chapter number 2, and we're going to see one more chair, if you will. Judges chapter 2, just over a couple chapters, and verse number 7. The Bible tells us, Judges 2 and verse 7, "And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua," the chair number 1 and chair number 2, "who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel." And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died being 110 years old. Now skip to verse 10. "And also all that generation," that is the second generation at least, the generation of the elders, "were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel." So there's the Joshua generation, and then there's the generation of the elders that outlived Joshua, and then there's another generation that arose. So we have tonight the three chairs: the first generation, the second generation, third generation. I'm going to take the idea or the concept in Joshua and make a New Testament application to it, to Christianity. See, now, chair number 2, the second chair people, had grown up in the homes of the committed, if you will. Or they had partly been the committed. They had seen some of what the Lord had done. But Joshua, he was the committed generation. The Bible tells us in Joshua that these knew the Lord. These knew the Lord, but these did not know the Lord. And so the question tonight is, how do you move from sincerity to apostasy in possibly two generations? How does that happen? And what can we do to solve it? To put it in a New Testament context, these are saved. These are saved. These are not saved. We could maybe say that the first generation had the works. That is, they had seen the great and awesome things that God had done during the conquest of Canaan land. these had seen the works to a degree. Maybe they'd heard about the works. Maybe they're not strictly one generation, but we're making them one chair, one generation, as it were. They had heard about the works anyway. And these here, the Bible actually tells us, there arose a generation that knew not the works of the Lord. Literally speaking, that a couple or few generations removed, there was actually a group of people that didn't know that the sun stood still. They did not know that the walls of Jericho had fallen down. They did not know the works of the Lord. Now, to put it in a New Testament context, I would say the first chair people oftentimes have grown up in the world. They know what it's like to be in bondage to sin, and they've seen the corruption of the system. And when once the glorious light of the gospel of Christ broke in upon their hearts, boy, they saw that redemption and they saw that salvation, and they turned from idols to serve the living and true God, and it made a real change, a radical change in their life. There was a new love. Now, the second chair Christian, they oftentimes grew up in the Christian environment. You see, they grew up in the homes of the committed, and consequently, they didn't see a huge change when they accepted the Lord. They hadn't been in all that sin. They hadn't known what the emptiness and the corruption of that system felt like. And so while they did accept the Lord, they just didn't see such a radical change. They didn't see the transformation of them being rescued. These, unfortunately, in the third chair, they grew up in the home of the second chair people. And they grew up in a home that called itself Christian, but it was so dominated by a desire for earthly things. The label Christian was almost confusing. It was meaningless. It was even hypocritical. They grew up in the home of a second chair Christian. We could characterize the first chair by this word, commitment. I mean, these people were committed. They are faithful Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, the best they can, vacation Bible school, men's things, ladies' things. They just see the value of being with God's people and under His preaching, and they're committed people. Now, the second chair people, they as a whole can be compromised, or excuse me, they can be characterized by the word compromise. They've rearranged some priorities from their parents. They kind of seen what their parents have done, and they've rearranged the priorities, and maybe not realizing the signal it sends to their children, or to their church, or to the world. They've not realized what they've been saying. And so consequently, when you come from commitment, but then you come through compromise, you're left in the third chair, you have conflict. You have conflict in the life of this young person who's been raised in that hypocritical situation. You could maybe loosely put these Bible characters in these seats. You had Abraham, who was committed. He left Ur of the Chaldees. He was one to build altars and look for a city that hath foundation. But then was born Isaac, pretty good guy, maybe dug more wells than he built altars, maybe looked a little bit more at the material things. I don't know that I can impugn him too much, but yeah, Isaac. And then whose name is written all over the third chair? Jacob, deceiving and being deceived. He was a third chair, at least to start. These first chair are sold out to God. Now, this second chair, they're kind of half God. It's God and me is how it starts off. God and me, and 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 me and God, and me and God, and me and God, and me and sometimes God. And when you live in a me and God home, God doesn't pass on to the next generation. And so now you've got sold out to God, and you've got half to God, and then you just have self-serving. The third chair just serves self. They lived in a me and God, me and sometimes God home. And they really couldn't see the Christianity in that, and consequently were turned away, and they're self-serving. See, the first chair dies to self. Again, that transformation that happens in their lives and the commitment that they take on, they die to self. They live for Jesus Christ. Now, this one, while retaining some of the same characteristics and the same look, lives to self. Unfortunately, this one here then can't even find themselves. They're searching for a purpose and a meaning. They're kind of wandering through life because this generation kind of hid or masked that purpose by living for self. The first generation people are typically living for people. Now, they're not necessarily extroverted people. They're not always outgoing, but they understand enough to know that ministry is about people. And so in some way, they recognize the value of investing in people. It's about people. For the second chair, it starts that way anyway, but things change in the late teens, maybe the early 20s, when they get a real job and start to make real money. And the focus begins to turn from people to things because now I can afford some things. And this generation here is characterized by the desire to want to get ahead. This generation, it means a lot to them, the year of the car, the newness of the house, the position at work. They want to get ahead. That's what characterizes this generation. You look at David's life. He didn't always do everything right. He made some mistakes, but you can't read Scripture and see that David didn't care for people. David loved people, and he was a leader of people. And then Solomon, as he began as a first chair. God came to him, and he came to him in a dream and asked Solomon what he wanted, and Solomon gave a first chair answer. He didn't ask for fame, and he didn't ask for wealth. He recognized his need for wisdom because he needed to lead people. But don't you know, by the end of his life, if had we not known the Scriptures, we would have a pretty fiery debate over whether Solomon was saved at all. Because here's a man now building not just houses, but temples to the gods of his heathen wives, offering his own children in the fire of pagan worship. He had slid all the way from the first chair to the third chair. That's how he ended his life. When David received the kingdom, it was, he was the second king. He received this fledgling nation from King Saul, and David had a relationship with the Lord, and he maintained that relationship, and he really brought out a spiritual character to the nation. He was the one that was concerned about a temple being built for God while he lived in a house of cedars. Now Solomon, when he took the throne, he took that spiritual kingdom, as it were, and he really brought about the material aspect of that kingdom. Not necessarily wrong. God was blessing them. But he brought about a material nature of the kingdom. When he passed it on to his son couldn't even hold together the kingdom. No, so we had come from a spiritual kingdom that focused on the temple to a material kingdom that was known for its wealth and beauty, passed on to a kingdom that would divide. And what would Rehoboam be left with? What would Rehoboam be left with? Brokenness, frustration, loss. Because shortly after he took the throne, he lost 10 tribes and never regained them. Never regained them. This generation, the first chair, would be characterized by people. Their focus is people. This second chair, it's possessions. But the third chair, it's pride. You see the progression there. Now, the interesting thing about the first chair and the second chair is it's difficult to tell them apart. It's hard to know which one they are, at least at first glance, because they look so much the same. This one here probably has newer clothes, maybe a little bit nicer car. But they talk largely the same, and they look quite a bit similar. Now, this one, on the other hand, he says that the church is filled with... How'd you know that? Church is filled with hypocrites. You know why he says that? Because it's true. Because the church, as he has seen it growing up, was a church of the hypocrites. And so, yes, he makes a generalization over the church at large based on the Christianity he's seen, which was hypocritical. The first chair Christian has convictions. They have convictions. They have certain beliefs that dominate them and that control the way that they act. Now, try as they might, though, it's difficult to pass on those convictions to the second chair. And here's what happens. When the first chair tries to pass them on to the second chair, here's how it's often taken. The second chair ends up not with a conviction, but with a belief. Now, convictions control you, but you control beliefs. And so they've received from mom and dad, this is what we believe. Okay. This is what we believe. And so then with the rearranging of their priorities and their focus on the fleshly and their desire to get ahead, those beliefs don't really dominate them. And yet they try to pass them on to the third chair. And you know how it's interpreted by the third chair? That's your opinion. So what was a conviction in the first chair became a belief only in the second chair and was simply passed on as a matter of opinion in the third chair. You might hear the first chair respond something like this. Had he found out that his son was doing something ungodly or something reprehensible, he would think, oh my goodness, what would God think about that? God must be displeased. Now the second chair father would respond something more like this. If his father or if his son were found in a deed that was reprehensible. You did what? What were you thinking? What are the people at church going to think when they hear? Now that wasn't the primary concern of the first chair person. What's the church going to think? It was, what does God think about that? But the second chair person that doesn't care as much about people as he does about possessions and his status in life and the way he looks and the veneer that's put on, he says, what are they going to think when they find out that you've done that? We could describe the first chair as spiritual, having the Spirit and living by the Spirit. And we could describe the second chair as carnal. Saved, yes, but trying to do those things which appear spiritual, but in the power and the energy of the flesh. But when that's translated over to the third chair, unfortunately, they're natural. That is, they're unsaved. They never have a part of the Spirit of God at all. Now, this first chair has a walk with the Lord. They understand that Christianity is not a plan, it's not a creed, it's a person. And when they get up in the morning and they read their Bible and they communicate with God, it means something to them. They want to do it, they want to learn, they want God to talk to them, and they want to talk with God. But now the second chair, he sees it less as a relationship and more as a responsibility. Devotions is something that you're supposed to do. And so he tries to do it with greater or less success. It's not so much a relationship, it's a responsibility. And unfortunately, the vast majority of the church is the second chair. The problem with the second chair is it pulls down the first chair and it blinds the third chair. What do I mean by that? It pulls down and it tempts and it allures the first chair from his commitment by showing him the priorities of the world and by showing him the things that can be had if only you'll rearrange your priorities. And he tempts and he pulls down the first chair. And at the same time, he's blinding the third chair to what the real testimony of Christianity is and to what who Christ really is and to what commitment really is. Do you know how hard it is to win a third chair to the Lord, who has seen all of his life the hypocrisy of the second chair, and to try to show him what real Christianity is? Because the second chair lives for money. His heart is filled with covetousness and self. If I could relate the chairs to the kind of listening that we see in one of the parables. I would call the first chair good ground listeners. That is, people that approach the Word of God and approach the preaching services with plowed hearts, receptive hearts and minds. And they want to hear the Word of God and they want it to bear fruit in their lives and they come ready to take it in. Now the second chair would be more of the thorny ground listeners. They hear the Word of God and they can take it to a point and it begins to take a little bit of root, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, they choke the Word and it's not really fruitful in their lives. And unfortunately, that's passed down to the third chair that becomes a hard ground, becomes a wayside hearer. Because of everything they've seen and because of that hypocrisy and two-facedness, now they can hear the Word of God and it just falls and it doesn't do anything. It doesn't mean anything to them, even though it's the Word of God. They're not hearing it. They're not receiving it. They're the hard ground. To the first chair, the Bible was a necessity. I mean, how could you live the spiritual life? How could you have a vital relationship with God? How could you know what to do and how to live without the Word of God? It was a necessity. To the second chair, the Bible became more of an accessory. It started as a child when they heard, are you ready for church? Yep. Did you get your Bible? Yep. But it kind of always was that. Got your Bible? Yep. Because that's what you bring to church. It's your accessory. You're supposed to have that with you. That's what Christians have. It's kind of like a doll set. You know, the doll comes with a baby or with a set. Christian comes with a Bible, and that's what I'm supposed to carry. But it's not really meaningful. And when that comes down to the third chair, it started off as a necessity, and it became an accessory. And now in the third generation, it's just fairy tales. It's a book of stories, and they're kind of fun to hear, but they really don't have any bearing or real valid connection to a practical day-to-day life. It's just a bunch of fairy tales. I wonder if many times the first chair people, when they were saved again because being saved out of saved the way they were, and by that I mean seeing the reality of salvation and seeing that they're not just being, that they're saved from their sin, that they're in corruption and their heart of hearts is rebellious against God and God is willing to change them and transform them right now. And when they accept Christ, the lifestyle is evidently changed. It's showed in their very day-to-day living. Because they were saved from sin, that very thing that held them and which was their problem. And I wonder if sometimes in the second chair, they didn't see salvation so much from sin as from hell. Because hell, you know, and the only difference really was that hell is something that was going to happen in the future. There was hell, now there's heaven, so as far as I'm concerned, down the road, something changed, that's what God did for me, but it didn't really affect anything that goes on right now. Are you following me? The first chair people saw an immediate change because what they were saved from is what they were in bondage to. The second chair people didn't see themselves in so much bondage. And maybe because of a good-hearted but weaker presentation of the gospel, they saw it as being saved from hell and not so much from sin. And so it was something in the future and it didn't really affect their life now. I think one problem with first chair Christians is maybe sometimes they're like a soldier who's been to war. He's seen the horrors of that place. He knows what he had to go through, and when he's finally delivered from that, he comes home and decides not to talk about it. It's just a thing of the past that he'd really rather not discuss. And the first generation Christian often chooses not to speak about his past misery and his struggles when he was in bondage to sin. And so, the second chair Christian doesn't hear a lot about what those allurements of the world actually led to. He doesn't really hear about what happened after you got involved in those things and how miserable you felt and all the scars that you inflicted. And so when he hears the propaganda of the world and he sees that people seem to be happy, it's kind of mysterious to him. It creates a little bit of an appetite. And he said, I wonder what that's like. First chair, sincerity. They're sincere people. They don't always do it right. They didn't always make maybe every application right. They sure as anything weren't perfect parents. But if you knew their heart, it was sincere. They were committed people. They were grasping on the truth the best they knew how. They were eating it up. They were following the Lord. Sometimes maybe it seemed extreme. Sometimes maybe they didn't have good answers to all the questions, but they were sincere. Second chair, not sincerity. Hypocrisy. Now I know the right things to do, and where their heart was in the right place, their looks are in the right place, but their heart may be 100 miles away. They know what to do, and they know what to say in the right places and at the right times, but their heart is evidenced, and the people at home see it. And so while this is sincerity, this is hypocrisy, this is apostasy. What does that mean? They turn up, they stand up and they walk away from the truth. They get of age and they say, I don't want anything to do with the church anymore. Sincerity, hypocrisy, apostasy. See, these lived the Word of God. They said, what does it mean to my daily life? And if they could see an application and they heard it in the preaching or they read it and it convicted them, they lived it. These have the Word of God. But there's a big difference. There's a big difference between having the Word of God and living the Word of God. They both have the Word of God. They both maybe know the things that are in the Word of God. And so the chasm is huge, though not always evident. These live the Word of God. These have the Word of God. And these leave the Word of God because the way they've seen it portrayed. So I ask you tonight, as you look at the three chairs, what chair are you in? What chair would you place yourself in? What chair would you put your kids in? Or your grandkids? Where do they fall on the spectrum? There's the first generation, the first chair Christian who knows the Lord. He's seen God work in his life. He's like that first generation that saw the miracles. God's worked in amazing ways, and they're committed. They're faithful. They're sold out to God. They've died to self. Their focus is on people. They've got convictions that rule them. Their concern is, what does God think? They walk with the Lord. They're spiritual people, good ground listeners. The Bible's a necessity to them. They've been saved from sin. They're sincere, living the Word of God. But then there's the second chair Christian. They've grown up in the homes of the committed. They're saved, and they kind of know about the works. They've grown up in a Christian environment, but they begin to be, characterized by compromise. It's God and me, and me and God and me, and sometimes God, and they end up living for self. Their focus is on getting ahead and on possessions. They look a lot like their first chair, but they don't really have the convictions so much as they have the beliefs. They're trying to work out spiritual things in the energy of the flesh, but they're living for money. They're thorny ground Christians. The Bible to them is simply an accessory. Maybe they've just been saved in their mentality from hell. It's hypocrisy. They only have the Word of God. And then you have the third chair. They're that generation who grows up that does not know the Lord nor the works of the Lord. They're not saved. They don't even know about the works. They grew up in a home that called itself Christian, but their life evidences conflict. They're self-serving people. They can't find their own selves. They can't find their person. They're proud. They say the church is filled with hypocrites, and they've simply seen their mom and dad's beliefs as opinion. They're natural people. They're hard ground listeners. The Bible's just a fairy tale to them. They're up and leaving the Word of God. Which chair are you in? Which chair do you see your kids in or your grandkids? Let me give you a few suggestions as we come to a close tonight. What could the first what could the first chair do? I don't want you to think tonight that if you're a second-generation Christian, you're doomed. And that if you're a first-generation Christian, your grandkids will necessarily be lost. We can switch chairs. We can change the outcome. We can determine to be different kinds of people. So first-chair people, they need to communicate what God has done. In the text, it's evident that there was an obvious lack of communication between this generation or this generation and this generation that didn't even know the works of the Lord. How did that happen? Somebody wasn't talking about it. There needs to be a communication. That includes being honest about our failures in life and in parenting. I've heard a few now godly people say, you know, people look for the list. How do you raise good kids? Give me the steps. 4 steps. 10 steps. How can I know that my children will turn out right? I've been asking different people over the years some thoughts or advice. And I'll tell you one thing that I've heard a number of times. I was honest with my kids, and there were times when I said, I'm sorry, I disciplined you in frustration. I disciplined you in anger, and I was wrong. Will you forgive me? The kid sees that the parent's real. He communicates to them a very realness, takes them off that pedestal, takes himself off the pedestal. About a year ago, we were sitting down to lunch at Camp Joy, and a friend was eating with us. His name is Jim. Jim has been a tremendous blessing to me. And Jim was making an obvious effort to try to remember the kids' names, and he's just a personable guy and an enjoyable guy. And have you ever been in a situation with your children where they thought a question in their head? And of all the things, they didn't ask your permission to ask that question, but they asked it anyway. And we sat down with Jim, and one of the kids asked a question. Said something like, where's your wife? And it's one of those, you go, oh, man, I wish they hadn't asked that. How do you explain that to a kid, you know? And Jim came out with a tremendous response. He said something like, well, you know, Mr. Apple was such a wicked man that his wife decided she couldn't stay around any longer and decided to leave. And I thought, wow. He had just given them an answer that, number one, protected his wife, didn't accuse or condemn her. And at the same time, he was explaining to the kids in some basic terms that a wicked lifestyle has consequences. And the reason I don't have a lovely lady sitting here next to me right here and now is because I was so wicked, and that's the consequences. I've lost it. He was communicating. He was being honest. That same fella told me just this just about a week ago at camp. I love this. He was at a doctor appointment that day, and he's getting some sort of a tendonitis. And he was at the doctor's office, and the doctor, like any good doctor, was asking him some questions about his past. And she said, have you smoked? And he said, yes, I smoked for 30 years. Do you still smoke? He said, no, I don't. The doctor said, is there anything else about your past that I need to know? He said, in 1970, something like this. Yeah, in 1979, I had a submucous resection. That is where they carved out his sinus passages again. And he said, and that's usually contributed to or usually caused by, so they say, heavy drug usage. And he told her about his cocaine usage. He said, I drank alcohol and I chased women. There was one juncture in my life where I was smoking 1 pound of marijuana a month. 20 joints a day. I used to eat acid. He was honest about his background, and here's where it set it up for an awesome testimony. At some point, I guess the doctor asked something like, well, you don't do that anymore? No, I don't. Why did you stop, or when did you stop? He said, well, I started going to church. And I figured that, and I heard about Jesus Christ, or I think he had known about him before, but he started going back to church, and he said, I figured that if Jesus Christ could forgive me of my sin, he could deliver me from my sin. And I had tried to stop myself, but it hadn't worked. So I figured I would give God a try. He would help me. And sure enough, he did. He not only forgave me of my sin, but he delivered me from it. Now, he'll tell you, Brother Jim will tell you, he doesn't glorify sin. He's not out to brag on sin. He's out to brag on grace. And he knows that had God judged him in the time of his sin and sent him to hell, he would have been just in doing so. But he can brag on the grace of God. But my point is that he's honest about the failures of his life. And when he is, second generation sees what the lifestyle is and says, oh, really? That's what the world has to offer? Oh, really? That's the consequences and the effects of sin? Oh, really? Is there any wonder then that all three children are in the ministry? He was communicating what God had done. And he likes to communicate what God has done. He said, six months after he was saved, a doorman at the church said something like, Brother Jim, do you keep a journal? And he said, no, I don't. And he said, you need to start a journal because the devil's going to try to discourage you. And you need to be able to look back and see what God's been doing in your life and encourage yourself. And ever since, he's been keeping a journal. And Brother Jim likes to magnify the Lord. Give your children, first chair people need to give their children opportunities to answer as first chair people. What do I mean by that? I mean, give them opportunities to make decisions. Exercise the parental philosophy of controlled exposure. That is, they understand the world to a point while they're still under your influence. And there are certain decisions that you lay in their lap, not life-changing decisions necessarily, but certain decisions that you lay in their lap, and you let them decide right or wrong and suffer the consequences. So that while still under your influence, you can use that as a teaching platform. Give them that opportunity to act and to think like first chair people. But if you make all the decisions for them until finally the first time they get to make their own decision is when they're dropped in the middle of a secular college. Or they're dropped in the middle of a heathen workplace. And now they have to make their own decisions? Have you taught them? Have you educated their conscience? Have you given them opportunities to know how to make a decision? First chair Christians can give their children that opportunity. Ephesians 6:4 tells fathers to raise up their children in the nurture and admonition. Not just the comfort and the love and being a nice guy, but also the admonition. Teach them something along the way. By the way, what does it say? The admonition of the Lord, not the admonition of the church. We don't say to our young people, we don't do that because our church doesn't do that. We're not going to do that because pastor doesn't like it. What? The admonition of the Lord. God said not to do that. God said this. We don't want to disobey him. Now, it's the admonition of the Lord. First chair Christians can give their children those opportunities. Second chair Christians, here's what they need to do. They need to listen to their parents' heart. Because they're perfect? No. But because they have wisdom and they want to direct them to a first chair lifestyle and a first chair destiny. Listen to your parents' heart. Proverbs 23:26, my son, give me thine heart. Let thine eyes observe my ways. Why? Because I'm perfect? No. Because I've known more. I've lived longer, and I want the best for you. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor, that is, place a value upon thy father and mother. These second chair people, they need to learn that a wise man will hear and will increase learning. And a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. Hear instruction and be wise and refuse it not. Hear counsel, receive instruction that thou mayest be wise in thy latter end. Bow down thine ear and hear the words of the wise and apply thine heart unto my knowledge. Hear thou, my son, and be wise, and guide thine heart in the way. Second chair Christian, listen. Listen to what they're trying to tell you. They may not always say it exactly the right way, and they may not have all the best answers, and they may not have always just done everything just so, but hey, listen, you're not going to be the perfect parent either. Just listen to their heart. Listen, apply your heart to their wisdom. Third chair Christians, in short, need to stop making the failures of others an excuse for not doing right. Hey, they've seen a lot of it. They've been immersed in hypocrisy. But at the judgment seat, the buck stops right here. And they're not going to be able to point their finger to anybody in the crowd and say, they're responsible for every one of my mistakes. No, sir. Because we believe in something that's called personal responsibility, and our accountability is to God, and when we stand before Him, we stand alone to give answer for the decisions that we've made. So the third chair Christian needs to stop making the failures of others an excuse for not doing right, and he needs to submit himself and to God and to seek God and His Word. Yes, forgiving the skewed picture of that the parents have given, but nonetheless, submitting God and finding out who God really is, seeking out the first chair for Himself. Beloved, what chair are you in tonight? What changes do you need to make?